Have you ever had the experience of being in a casual conversation with a group of people at a party or around the water cooler or at work, or more likely maybe at a big family function like maybe one you're going to have later today, and somebody else starts to tell a story about you? What I mean is somebody tells your story. Well, I remember when Steve, he concocted this crazy practical joke in college. He filled a trash can with water. He climbed up on the roof of the dorm, third story, and he dumped it on this big old guy, biggest guy in the school, coming in for a date. And then he hid for a week, afraid for his life. And you're hearing the story, something like that. I've heard, you know, a number of like that. And you think, hey, I'm right here. You realize you got that wrong, right? You screwed up the details, added a few of your own fanciful embellishments, and so you try to correct it. You know, that's not how it happened. Sure it was. I've heard you tell it many times. It's like, no. Have you had that experience? You know, somebody tells your story and they mess it up? Maybe so. So did Jesus. Walking along with a couple of disappointed followers the third day after the crucifixion, which was the first day of the week, he listened as one of them told his story. Now, in all fairness, they didn't recognize him. They didn't know it was him. They had no idea they were telling him his story, one that was all too familiar to him, of course. Now, he was a bit more patient with the storyteller than I tend to be with people telling my story. But at a certain point, he steps in and he sets the record straight. This is the fifth in the series of messages based on the Apostles' Creed. I've titled the series The PowerPoint Gospel, because the Creed articulates, kind of like a PowerPoint presentation, the core of our faith, a bare bones outline of the gospel that I think is worth memorizing. The heart of that PowerPoint gospel is this part. We believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. And on the third day, He rose again from the dead. Today, we focus on that line. On the third day, He rose again from the dead. Today we consider the resurrection from just one of the appearances of the risen Christ, one recorded in the Gospel of Luke. This appearance happened to two dejected followers of Jesus as they were walking from Jerusalem to a little obscure village called Emmaus. So I've titled the message, The Gospel According to Cleopas, who was the name of one of these characters. Now, to set up the story, we need to know that Luke chapter 24 begins with the women who had followed Christ. They went down to the tomb of Jesus with spices and stuff, and they find the tomb empty. They encounter the two men, the clothes that gleamed like lightning. You know, I read that at the opening of the service. And they tell them, He's risen. But they didn't see Jesus. They go back and they tell the disciples, and the disciples didn't believe their story. In fact, Luke tells us their words seemed like nonsense to them. Nevertheless, Peter does go and check out the tomb, which was empty as the women had reported. So that the line that precedes this incident, this story of the Emmaus Road, is he, being Peter, went away wondering to himself what had happened. So there's confusion, questions, whispers. Maybe. Could he be alive? And then we get to Luke 24, verse 13, and the text for today, which I'm going to read from the NIV. Now the same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. And as they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them. But they were kept from recognizing him. He asked, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem and do not know the things that have happened there in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it's the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see." He said to them, "How foolish you are, how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. And as they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus acted as if he were going farther. But they urged him strongly, "Stay with us. It's nearly evening. The day's almost over." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, he gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. And he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, "It is true, the Lord has risen and he appeared to Simon." Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. I want to ask and give a shot at answering two questions today, basically. The first is this: why the obscure, limited, selective appearances of the risen Christ? Why did God do it that way? And second, how does Jesus respond to those who struggle with faith? What does he do about that? How does he respond to them? The story begins with two people walking along discussing what had happened in Jerusalem the previous few days. Verse 15, it says, they discussed these things with each other. But the word translated discussed in verse 15 is the Greek word suzeteo. And it can mean either discussed or it can mean argument, full-on argument. Now, most of the other occasions where we find this word in the New Testament, it's pretty clear it means argument. Most of those occasions are the Pharisees picking a fight with Jesus or with his disciples, and they're looking for an argument. Now, interestingly enough, I think, some think that the unnamed companion of Cleopas was actually his wife. Now, why do they think that? Well, there's a few clues. We can't confirm it. We don't know for sure. But there's a few interesting clues in the Gospels. One of those is in John chapter 19, where John lists the women who were at the foot of the cross. John 19:25. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother, his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. Most think Clopas is probably the same person as Cleopas. It was probably a letter dropped somewhere along the line. So, if it was Mary, who was the wife of Clopas or Cleopas, who's on the road when Jesus walks up, then it is also possible, maybe even likely, that this Mary, the wife of Cleopas, was at the tomb early that morning. That she very likely is one of the unnamed women who went to the tomb. It only names a couple, and it says, and other women. So it may very well be, now I know I'm reading a lot between the lines here, but bear with me, that Jesus walks up, and if it was indeed Cleopas and his wife, I get the sense it probably was an argument that they were having. Do you think? Maybe just me. I could hear it going something like this if this Mary was also at the tomb that morning, which I think is likely. Cleo, it's so annoying when you discount the testimony of me, your wife, and my friends were there too. But honey, you didn't actually see him. It's because we're women, isn't it? No. No, it's because, well, it's confusing. I mean, how could he be alive? You wouldn't have any trouble believing if it had been Peter or John. At some point in some sort of conversation like that, Jesus walks up. They don't recognize him. What are you talking about? And I feel certain Cleo is very glad to have someone walk up into the discussion for the distraction or maybe to be a referee. Anyway, that's how I see what's happening here. First question that I asked, why the obscure, limited, selective appearances of the risen Christ? Why did Jesus pick these two? Obscure people on an isolated path, going to a little village, nobody even knows where it is to this day, to reveal himself. Instead, why didn't he appear to the chief priest? Why didn't he appear to all the priests? Everybody who was there who condemned him. Yeah, here I am. Why didn't he appear to Pilate, who sent him to the cross? Why not? What, Pilate, remember me? I'm back. But he doesn't. Why didn't he appear in the temple that was filled with hundreds and hundreds of people? Why didn't a beam of light come down and Jesus come out of the temple and say, I'm alive. I told you. But he doesn't do that. He doesn't do anything like that. Why not make the big publicity splash at his resurrection? Why appear to one here and a couple over there and, you know, a few women who couldn't even offer legal witness in a court of law in that culture? And then finally, another small group behind closed doors. Why do it that way? Frederick Buechner writes about this, and he puts it this way, which I think is interesting. The way the gospel writers tell it, Jesus came back from the death, not in a blaze of glory, but more like a candle flame in the dark, flickering first in this place, then in that place, then in no place at all. If they'd been making the whole thing up for the purpose of converting the world, presumably they would have described it more the way the book of Revelation describes how he will come back again at the end of time, with the armies of heaven arrayed in fine linen and his eyes like a flame of fire. But that's not the way the Gospels tell it. They're not trying to describe it as convincingly as they can. They're trying to describe it as truthfully as they can. It was the most extraordinary thing they believed had ever happened, and yet they tell it so quietly that you have to lean close to be sure what they're telling. They tell it as softly as a secret, as something so precious, holy, fragile, unbelievable and true, that to tell it any other way would seem somehow to dishonor it. To proclaim the resurrection the way they do, you would have to say it in whispers. Christ is risen. Now, like that. But why? Why are the resurrection appearances like that. It's God's story. He gets to tell His story. He gets to act out His story the way He wants, the way He chooses. That's the way He chose to do it. Why did He choose that way? I suspect it was for this. I suspect He told it that way because it leaves room for faith and doubt. It leaves room for people to seek Him or not. It leaves room for God to work in the hearts of people without overwhelming them with His power and sweeping them into His kingdom with His huge power display, whether they wanted to be in His kingdom or not. Love leaves room for us to participate with God, to receive God, to seek God, to welcome God, or not. Love takes the risk of rejection. How else was God going to take that risk? And it's what Jesus calls us to do. We who are believers, we who are His ambassadors, not coerce, not overwhelm, not shove, not overpower, not manipulate, but take the risk of rejection by loving. Even if the response isn't what we hope for. We tend to be pretty enamored with big, flashy events, big doings for God. He seems more enamored with the small, the humble, the routine. Perhaps so we don't confuse Him with self-aggrandizing false gods. We really don't have to run around frantically trying to be part of the next big God event, because He's closer than you think, more accessible than you know. Eugene Peterson, who translated the gospel into the Message, puts it this way: the gospel writers don't seem to have any apologetic interest. Now, apologetic means a defense of. You know, apologetics is where you line up all the reasons why we believe the resurrection is true. And that's fine, that's good. But we don't see that in the New Testament, really, according to Peterson. He says the resurrection of Jesus is not compelling as such. It doesn't force belief. But it invites it. So, speaking of faith, it brings me to the second question for today. How does Jesus respond to those of us who really struggle with faith? And I think we see a number of things in the story that I want to draw out. One, first, He goes to them. He doesn't write them off. He shows up in the most unlikely of places. The Emmaus Road, of all places. Jesus had time for that in His resurrection, limited resurrection appearances? He had time for those two? Does Jesus still do stuff like that? Well, I've read reports that people in our day still sometimes see visions of Jesus coming to them. They tend to occur in places where there is no Christian witness whatsoever. And they're rare. Because it seems like God takes great pleasure in working through His people. So, if you struggle with faith, and by that I mean that you don't just reject the gospel out of hand, but you find it hard to completely buy into, well, it may be more than a coincidence that you keep bumping into God's people, to His messengers. Christ comes to us in a lot of different ways. He's nearer than you think. And He has not written you off. No matter what you've done, no matter how big your doubts may be, He goes to them, He comes to you. And then he listens to them. Man, I love this part. Where he joins the conversation. What are you guys talking about? Oh, really? What things? And he just listens. How ironic that the one who suffered the beatings and climbed Calvary with a cross on his back was brutally executed, listens as these two tell his story. And notice how patient he lets them tell it. He doesn't like jump right in and take over the conversation and set everything straight. Right, at least not at first. He just listens. Why does he do that? He cares about them. He cares about their disappointment, about their sadness, about their confusion. And sometimes when you're going to show up for somebody who's really grieving and you're worried about what to say, the best thing is just keep your mouth shut and listen. And often, that's the best thing. And he just listens. And part of their trouble was a view of Jesus that was just far too narrow. It's easy to be limited in vision, captured in the prison of our own sorrow or disappointment or misguided expectations of what you think God should be and what you think God should do. They thought Jesus was a prophet, powerful in word and deed, but he was more than that. They thought he was the one who was going to redeem Israel, but he came to redeem more than that. They describe the empty tomb, the women's encounter with the angels, and yet they can't see Jesus who's standing right there. Often the best thing we do for those who are struggling to believe is just listen. And then the next thing he does eventually, he begins to correct some misconceptions. Now, this part bothered me because of one word, foolish or fool. And I wondered about the tone of his voice. Was it, you dumb fool, oh my gosh, I can't believe I put up with people so stupid, foolish and ignorant. Or was it, how foolish, how slow of heart to believe. I mean, was he angry? Was his tone impatient? Or was it soothing and reassuring? I think the latter. I think Jesus is supremely patient with those who struggle with faith, which is all of us at one time or another, right? I think the voice of Jesus is kind and patient and loving. I don't think he's angry, at least not with those who struggle with faith. Yes, the Lord brings needed correction to our understanding of his story. He helps us get it right. And our response to it. The question perhaps is, are you willing to listen? Are you willing to hear him? We believers, his messengers, we must also be patient and kind and loving when we're speaking the truth of the gospel. The next thing is quite simple. He waits for an invitation. You know, they get to their destination, which is Emmaus, and it's where Cleo and probably his wife Mary, it's where they probably lived. Why else would you go to Emmaus? You know, you had to have lived there, I suppose. So they arrive there, and they start to go in their house, and Jesus sort of acts like he's going to go on further. And they say, oh, no, come on in. Come in. You can stay with us. It's just about dark. Come on in. He wanted the invitation. He will not impose himself on your life. He patiently awaits your invitation for him to remain with you. Jesus wants to be invited. Without an invitation, he'll go on to other places, visit other people. It's very important that we realize Jesus never forces himself upon us, which has a lot to do, I think, with why you don't get the big, huge, glorious power display sometimes people think they want. And then comes my favorite part of the whole text. Love this part. I preached this story so I could get to this line. Then their eyes were opened, they recognized him. He opens their eyes. When it says their eyes were opened, Luke uses the passive voice here. That means that that's something that happens to you. It's not something you do. It's not an action you take. You know, an action verb is something the subject does. A passive verb is something that happens to the subject, which remains passive. So Cleo and Mary are passive here. It happens to them. Their eyes are opened by Jesus. I think many continue to wait for their vision to be cleared, for their eyes to be opened to the truth of the gospel. They may or may not be aware that they're waiting. And what we do, well, we pray, asking the Spirit of Christ to give new vision, to see what was missed or denied. The Apostle Paul has a sobering word about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. He says, "The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." That's a disturbing verse to me. I'm not sure all the implication of that, but it's disturbing. And it leads me to think, well, we should be praying against the God of this age. We pray for the light of Christ to shine in every heart. Paul goes on to say in verse 6 there of 2 Corinthians 4, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' made His light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." So we pray that God will open the eyes of all of us who struggle with faith. And we must be very careful that we do not judge those who cannot see, but we pray for God to open their eyes. You don't blame a blind man for his blindness. I mean, that'd be cruel, wouldn't it? No. You don't blame a blind man for his blindness. You pray for a miracle. That's what we do. And then finally, he invites them to seek him. Now I'm reading a little into that because it says their eyes were opened and they recognized him. Recognize is the Greek verb epigenosko. It's fun to say, epigenosko. It's kind of cool. Anyway, it means to know or get to know or recognize. By implication, it means to become fully acquainted with, on the way to fully understand it. Understanding. And Luke here uses the active voice, meaning once their eyes were opened by Jesus, they were passive, then Cleo and his friend grasped the truth about Jesus. They actively respond to know Him. Once the passive happens, God opens our eyes, our hearts to the truth. Then begins the active pursuit of knowing and understanding, of becoming fully acquainted with Jesus, and that continues on indefinitely. Most of us have believed a very long time. We may or may not remember when God opened our eyes and we could see the reality of the risen Christ. It may have been a very sudden experience, like the Apostle Paul had on that Damascus road, where he's going along one direction to actually persecute those who followed Christ. And suddenly, you know, he gets the blinding light, his eyes are blind, and his heart is open. And then he knows Jesus is risen, it's true. All of a sudden, he got it. Maybe you had something like that. Maybe not literally a blinding light, but maybe you remember a time in your life when suddenly you knew it was true. And it was just, boom, it's true. I know it. Or maybe it was more like the experience of waking up from a deep, deep sleep, where you're sort of awake, half awake. Okay. Oh. which I think was more the experience of the other disciples who walked with Jesus. They were with him for several years, not really understanding who he was. And slowly they began, oh, that's your true identity. Either way, God is the one who opened your eyes to Christ, and you believe. And then you must become active in pursuing Christ, determined to know him more every day. That's your part. You do that through prayer. You do that through your Bible study, scripture study. You do that through worship. You do that through serving him with other believers. You continue to reach and seek. Well, then Jesus vanished from their sight. Verse 31. I think the entire episode is meant to move them from unbelief to belief, from darkness to light, from blind to seeing the truth. And if they never saw Jesus again with their own eyes, then I think one time would have been enough. In a similar way, we're carried by our glimpses of Jesus, by the heart experience. They described our hearts were burning when he was talking. And sometimes we have that sense of burning hearts for Christ where we know it's true. We feel it deep inside. And sometimes we don't. Sometimes we don't feel anything at all. But faith carries on. Which is why I think Paul also says in 2 Corinthians 4, so we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Don't you love the end of the story? I think it's hilarious. It cracks me up. It's a funny ending to the story, I think. I mean, you can see it, right? Cleo and Mary, they suddenly are sitting in their own house, and then it's just the two of them. And they're stunned by the reality. We just saw the risen Jesus. Can you believe that? And what do? They don't sleep on it. No. Even though they had just walked the 7-mile journey, and it's getting dark, immediately they get up and they start that 7-mile trip back to the city. Don't you know there must have been a spring in their step, even though it was dark, and their legs had to have been weary? But they go because they can't wait to tell their friends the story. It's a great story. They can't wait to tell them that it's true. Jesus is indeed risen from the dead. Death doesn't have the last word. He's alive. And I can see them arriving back in Jerusalem, out of breath, coming in. They find those guys in some room somewhere. And before they have a chance to catch their breath and tell their story, somebody shouts out, hey, the Lord's indeed, he's risen. Peter saw him. Peter saw him. You're like, wow, way to steal my thunder. I had a great story. The Lord indeed is risen, they tell him as soon as they come in. And has appeared to Simon Peter. And before Cleo's wife could say, see, I knew they'd believe a man, Jesus himself appeared to them all and said, peace be with you. Peace be with you. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is about a lot, but it's about mostly the God of all creation wanting you to know he wants peace for you. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, what a great story. And we're thankful. We're thankful for the story, for the testimony of those apostles. We're thankful, Lord God Almighty, for the resurrection of Christ our Lord, who gives us hope that even in the midst of things that are difficult, of grief, of suffering, we have hope. You're alive, and we will live forever. Lord God, I give thanks to you for opening our eyes. It's your work, not ours. It's not something we figured out. It doesn't mean we're smarter than anybody or better than anybody. We've just been blessed. We get this gift. You opened our eyes. And we see the truth of the reality of the risen Christ. Thank you, Father. Thank you. And Lord, probably all of us here have someone that we really, really love. You just haven't seen it yet. For whatever reason. And Lord, help us to know it's not up to us to do the convincing. It's not all on how good a witness we can be. It's about you making yourself real to that person. Opening hearts, eyes. And I pray that you will open eyes, open hearts, that the ones we love who don't yet believe will also hear those words, peace be with you. In the name of the risen Christ we pray, amen. Let's stand and sing one more time. We celebrate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus on Easter, of course. We do every Sunday, really. And we also celebrate the resurrected Lord when we do funerals together, and we have one tomorrow. It'll be at 11 o'clock here for Leon Magner, who meant a great deal to this church. So I would encourage you, if you're part of this church, care about this church, this would be a good one to show up at tomorrow at 11, as we will celebrate the life of Leon Magner. We will grieve his passing together, and we will rejoice in the resurrected Lord that gives us hope in that time. Your homework today, if you're visiting today, I give homework every Sunday. Celebrate the risen Lord today. Have a party. Celebrate. He's alive. And continue working on the Apostles' Creed. The blessing, well, that's obvious. Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Amen.